Praise the Lord that we're together again. Another opportunity to worship Him. I said last week, the purpose for coming together on the Sabbath is to be made more like Christ. And it's wonderful how God puts His purposes together, because it is as we worship Him that He changes us. It is the doxological context of instruction that is essential to true sanctification and transformation. In other words, there's no such thing as pure academic knowledge. Everything that we come to is because we come to the person of our God. There's no truth to be separate from our God. So as we learn, we're ingesting, we're learning, we're obtaining more of our God. He is giving us more of Himself. It is Christ in us, expanding in us. This is how we worship Him. This is how we change. This is the plan God has for sanctifying us and transforming Him as we worship Him together. So now we're here at the time of consecration, where we trust that having confessed our sins to Him and received forgiveness, being reminded of the blood of Christ cleansing us of our sin, the people of God, now we come before His Word, before the Word of our King who is on His throne. And we even know that our hearts are lifted up before Him. So we see the ceiling and this floor, and we see one another. But something we don't see, only with the eyes of faith, is that we are in the halls of heaven. And our King is speaking to us. This is His Word to us for this day. Will you listen? Yes, let's listen together. Starting now with Romans chapter 9, verse 30. I'll read through to Romans chapter 10, verse 4. The title of the sermon today is called Zeal, Knowledge, and Divine Righteousness. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now beginning in chapter 10, and this will be the focus of the teaching today, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So today, as we look at God's Word, we're going to focus in on zeal. What is it? And isn't it fantastic that just this morning, the teaching from Dr. Bonson was about zeal and the way that our emotions and our passions are meant to fit into our love for God and our obedience towards Him and our Christ-likeness. But this zeal must be according to knowledge. Everybody has zeal. We all have a passion. What drives your passion? Will you be like the Jews, ignorant of God's righteousness? Or will you receive by faith God's righteousness? And we will look at the contrast between God's righteousness and man's righteousness today. Paul, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 10, shows us knowledge, shows us informed zeal. He gives us an example of what zeal should be like before he even introduces the concept of zeal to us. Listen to verse 1 again. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. I want you to see Paul's wisdom expressing itself in his zeal for the Jews. Do you see this? He had zeal according to knowledge. Now, we also see, if you recall from the early parts of chapter 9, that here again, Paul is expressing his longings for the Jews to be saved and his prayers to God on their behalf. Remember the astonishing enemy love? Because remember, the Jews tried to kill him. The Jews killed Christ. The Jews tried to block the advancement of the gospel at every turn, using all forms of hindrance, even murder. The Jews were murderous in their zeal. And what does Paul say? He says that he is praying for them. He says that he is longing for them to know Christ. He says he's longing for them to be delivered from their ignorance. This is Paul's heart towards his kinsmen, the Jews. He shows us how to interact also. Another thing we can learn here from Paul is he shows us how to interact with the sovereignty of God. I want you to think through this with me. I'm going to read you a quote from John Murray. Paul interacts with the sovereignty of God in a way that needs to instruct all of us. He's not ignorant. He doesn't allow the sovereignty of God to influence him wrongly, particularly in the area of his prayer. Let me ask you this. In your conversations with people in this world that you've had an opportunity to discuss the doctrines of grace with, perhaps you've heard someone say, well, if God is sovereign over all things, then why pray? What is the point of prayer? If God has it all sorted out from the beginning, and His plan cannot change and cannot fail, and what He has determined is going to come to pass, well, then why waste your time asking Him for anything? Why do you pray at all? And of course, we see Paul through his heart for the Jews, he answers this question for us. Clearly, we see that we're not allowed to think that way. We're not allowed to see the sovereignty of God as some hindrance to our obedience. We discussed this a little bit, well, a good bit, in the last sermon as well, that it is God's ultimate sovereignty over all things that actually establishes our personal responsibility. God's sovereignty is never contrary to our personal responsibility. Listen to the words of John Murray on this point from his commentary on Romans. Here we have a lesson of profound import. In the preceding chapter, the emphasis is upon the sovereign and determinative will of God and the differentiation that exists amongst men. God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. Some are vessels for wrath, others for mercy. And ultimate destiny is envisioned in destruction and glory. But this differentiation is God's action and prerogative, not man's. And because so, our attitude to men is not to be governed by God's secret counsel concerning them. It is this lesson and the distinction involved that are so eloquently inscribed on the apostle's passion for the salvation of his kinsmen. We violate the order of human thought and trespass the boundary between God's prerogative and man's when the truth of God's sovereign counsel constrains despair or abandonment of concern for the eternal interests of men. Paul shows us an example of informed zeal and knowledgeable action based upon truth rather than upon falsehood, based upon God's word rather than upon man's ideas. Well, what is zeal for God? What is Paul referencing in verse 2 when he says, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge? In this text, we see that Paul is actually bearing witness to the zeal for God of the rejected Jews. Their zeal for God is presented as somewhat of a commendable feature. This is true, but it is not sufficient for salvation. And in reality, it is of no avail at the judgment seat of God. None of us will be allowed to plead ignorance on the judgment day. Ignorance never freed anyone from the judgment of God. Perhaps it is a different category of sin, we can discuss that, than willfully, maliciously disobeying Him. But nevertheless, this zeal for God that they had, that was not according to knowledge, did not rescue them from the judgment that God brought down upon them. Listen to the words of Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Think about Paul and his history with this zeal for God. his personal history with this zeal for God. Starting at verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul knew this zeal. Paul had established man's righteousness. He had devoted himself with complete ardor to establishing man's righteousness, even so far as to participate in persecuting the church, even so far as to participate in those horrible acts that the Jews carried out against the early Christians. He has this most personal experience with this zeal for God that he is bearing witness to. It was his own zeal. It was so great that he had intense hatred for the church of Jesus Christ. That is what man's righteousness does. Man's righteousness leads us to hate God. We need to hear that loud and clear. We need to understand what's going on in the halls of organized religion today. We need to understand what can go on in our own hearts. Anything in you that attempts to establish your own righteousness is equivalent to rebellion and hatred towards God. Is equivalent to putting Christ on the cross. You see, Paul deeply understood this misdirected zeal. He knew it. He'd tasted it. He'd lived it. He had fanned the flames of this vile zeal because it was his. And he was on the top of the heap. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul knew this zeal that he was testifying to. When we think of zeal, when we think of passion, one thing that we can learn from this section of Scripture is that good intentions are no excuse for rebelling against the righteousness of God in Christ. The Jews may not have necessarily been cruel and malicious. They may not have necessarily been willfully disobeying God. But they were judged and they were guilty. And their intentions lessened their judgment not a bit. They had rebelled against God. Listen to the words of Calvin on this point. I'll tell you, Murray quotes Calvin on this point as well. This is one of those really bright, shining spots that kind of everybody quotes from Calvin. And of course, he's quoting Augustine. So listen carefully. Let us hence learn where our good intentions may guide us if we yield to them. It is commonly thought a good and a very fit excuse when he who is reproved pretends that he meant no harm. Children, sound familiar? Children, sound familiar? Anybody? I didn't mean to do it, Daddy. I hope you're listening up. Okay, that's not the right answer. That's not the right answer. That's an excuse. You're joining with the Jews when you give that excuse. And so are you adults as well. I'll move on with the quote now. And this pretext is held good by many at this day, so that they apply not their minds to find out the truth of God, because they think that whatever they do amiss through ignorance, without any designed maliciousness, but with good intention, is excusable. But no one of us would excuse the Jews for having crucified Christ, for having cruelly raged against the apostles, and for having attempted to destroy and extinguish the gospel. And yet they had the same defense as that in which we confidently glory. And then with these vain evasions, away then with these vain evasions as to good intention. If we seek God sincerely, let us follow the way by which alone we can come to Him. For it is better, as Augustine says, even to go limping in the right way than to run with all your might in the wrong way. If we would be really religious, let us remember that true religion is alone that which is connected with the Word of God. And further, since we see that they perish who with good intention wander in darkness, let us bear in mind that we are worthy of 1,000 deaths if, after having been illuminated by God, we wander knowingly and willfully from the right way. This appeal to good intentions is a filthy excuse that we need to be done with. All of us. All of us. How often has the thought crossed your mind? Well, I really love the Lord, so I'm going to sleep in and not read His Word. You see my point. You've got this sense that you just really love the Lord, but there's no expression of your affection for Him. This is where good intentions start to deceive us. The truth is, when we love God, it will show itself in our lives. And when we are devoted to His Word and His ways, He will transform us to walk more and more like Christ our Savior. Ignorance is no excuse. Good intentions are no excuse. Certainly, it's a different level of sin. If someone intentionally harms me, that's different than if someone hurts me and they didn't mean to. Okay, but there's still repentance necessary. There's still a need to have restoration in the relationship. And did you catch Calvin's final point there? That for those who actually may be ignorant and they're judged, how much worse is it for those of us who have heard the gospel and who have heard His instructions and who have been taught about Christ and His life and His death and His resurrection and His reign over all the earth? How much worse will it be for us if it goes poorly for those who are ignorant? Now, I'd like us to make a few observations about this zeal, this man-made zeal, this fleshly zeal that Paul references. First of all, I want you to see that it can originate from the fallen flesh. Okay? Zeal, passion, intense motive, deep commitment can originate from the fallen flesh. Unbelieving men can muster up the hottest flames of zeal all on their own, all apart from God, having a supposed passion toward God while actually living and thinking in pure rebellion against His righteousness. The deception can be that deep. That was the deception of the Jews. They were thoroughly persuaded that what they were doing was absolutely pleasing to God. They were thoroughly persuaded that their actions were righteous and they were utterly despicable. This is how bad the self-deception can be. I want you to also notice that zeal cannot supply you with knowledge. Zeal itself cannot give you knowledge. Zeal may sound informed. It may long to be informed. But zeal itself is not necessarily informed. So when you encounter passion in yourself or in others, it may or may not be due to knowledge. The passion of the speaker does not determine the truth of the words. Everyone is zealous about something. You see, it's the knowledge beneath the zeal that will determine the quality and the persistence and the righteousness of that passion, of that zeal. Do not be misled just because someone is passionate. And don't be misled by your own passions. Your own passions may not be informed. I want you to next see that zeal cannot supply righteousness. No amount of personal devotion and action can supply the righteousness we need. It doesn't matter how passionate we are. We cannot get righteousness for ourselves. Could my zeal know respite? No. Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save. And thou alone. Passion, intentions, commitment, devotion, these things cannot get you the righteousness that you need. We must remember this. I want you to also see that zeal cannot supply humility. The brokenness before God that we need cannot come to us through our own passions. Submitting to the righteousness of God, that's a phrase we're going to see in today's text. Submitting ourselves to God's righteousness requires a brokenness and a humility inside of us that only our Maker can give to us. Our own ardor, our own zeal, our own passions can never give us the humility that we need. Brokenness before the infinite and perfect and almighty and shining righteousness of God must come from Him. Zeal, your zeal, cannot give this to you. Now, as we move ahead, we're going to see, as we discuss a few more points here, that zeal is good if it flows from faith in Christ. As we learned from Dr. Bonson this morning, Christians should be the most emotional people on earth. We should be the ones bursting forth with the most rejoicing and gladness and laughter and smiles and passion compared to anybody on the earth. And it should be a fiery passion that is soothing and comforting to all we encounter because of Christ, because of His righteousness working in us and through us. We must have Christ's zeal. You see, I don't want you to have any zeal of your own. I don't want you to have any of my zeal. It's all filthy. We just want the zeal of our Savior. We want His zeal, His passion to fill us and fuel us. How does this happen? I believe it comes through this contrast that we're shown in the text today of knowledge versus ignorance. There's a contrast here between knowledge and ignorance. In verses 2 and 3, I'll read it again. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. So you see, the Jews did not know at that time about God's righteousness. They had forgotten about God's righteousness. They had forgotten about the imputed righteousness that was Abraham's gift and that was the gift of all true Israelites. They had forgotten. And I want you to see that the text today, it requires each of us to ask ourselves this question. Which camp are you in? Are you in a state of knowledge or in a state of ignorance about God's righteousness? Do you know the truth about God's righteousness? Or are you ignorant about God's righteousness? And thus, as the Jews were, by necessity, are you, because of this ignorance, involved in attempting to establish your own righteousness? You see, this is an essential question for us. We must get this right. What is God's righteousness? What is this man-based righteousness? What's the difference? And with this in mind, let's examine the distinction between zeal according to ignorance and zeal according to knowledge. Listen to verses 2 through 4 as we think through zeal for God in accordance with ignorance. I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. First of all, notice that this zeal for God in accordance with ignorance is defined as not knowing about God's righteousness. The area of ignorance where missing knowledge matters the most is in regards to the righteousness of God. You may be ignorant, Christian, about many things in the walk of faith. You may not be ignorant about the righteousness of God. This one area is essential. You may get it wrong about very many other things, but you must not miss this point regarding the righteousness of God. It's what happened with the Jews. They knew so many things, and really their knowledge was expanding daily, but they were ignorant of the matter of greatest importance. They knew so many things. They multiplied books and knowledge and all the writings of the rabbis, but at this time they had forgotten what mattered the most. You know, the starving man may wax eloquent all day long about the stars and the moon and the mysteries of science and philosophy, but he remains a fool if he thinks these things can feed him. If he doesn't eat, he will die. And this is the state of the Jews. They had forgotten the most important thing and turned their attention away from the righteousness of God and had turned to this filthiness of trying to establish their own righteousness. What is this establishment of their own righteousness? It is equated with rebellion against God. That's what the text says right here. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. So ignorance is not just some happy, blissful state. It is a rebellious state. It is a state where they have put their fist in the face of God and sought to establish their own righteousness. This is a fatal flaw that they had embraced. And it was a lethal wound in their thoughts that led to this inescapable conquest of their souls and of their nation. All on this point, they did not know about the righteousness of God. And so because of it, they sought to establish their own. And we see in verse 4 what this means. It means they reject Christ. See, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Well, the Jews did not believe. They were unbelievers. They were outside of Christ. As we'd heard at the end of chapter 9, they had stumbled over the stumbling stone. And they remain under the law of works for righteousness. As we learned in the end of Romans 9, their ignorance regarding righteousness is really an ignorance and a rejection, ultimately, of Jesus Christ Himself. That is what zeal without knowledge means. It means seeking righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. That's what it boils down to. They stumbled over Christ the rock, and they suffered destruction for it. And they suffered the great frustration of ever remaining under a works-based system of righteousness until that day when God may graft them back in. And we'll get to this in Romans chapter 11. Even unto this day, the Jews have rejected sacrifice as necessary for morality. Even unto this day, the Jews are still living according to this man-centered works-based approach to righteousness. Oh, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, another important point that we need to emphasize here, that this was a perverted form of Judaism that had developed. Paul was not undoing the Old Testament teachings. Do not think that. Paul was correcting the error of the Jews because they had turned away from the Old Testament instruction. The Old Testament instruction is the same regarding God's righteousness. It can only come as a gift. It can only be given to us, as we read about Abraham this morning in chapter 15 of Genesis, that it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. This is not new, as we read in chapter 3, when we studied chapter 3 of Romans. The law and the prophets testify to the righteousness of God, a righteousness that is not of ourselves, a righteousness that can only come to us from God as a gift. This is not new. So it's very important that you understand that, because there'll be great confusion in your life about ethics and about the application of the law of God in your life if you miss this. You will think that Paul is sweeping aside all of the Old Testament instructions if you believe that teaching. And there are some who teach that about this text. I want you to listen to John Murray and what he has to say about this point. The foregoing observation regarding the force of the apostle's statement bears also upon an erroneous interpretation of this verse, enunciated by several commentators to the effect that the Mosaic law had propounded law as the means of procuring righteousness. So some are teaching that the Mosaic law taught that you could get righteousness through keeping the law, that you could please God and obtain God's righteousness through keeping the law, and that this was what Paul is correcting. That is not what Paul is correcting. I'll go on. It is strange that this notion should be entertained in the face of Paul's frequent appeal to the Old Testament and even to Moses and the Mosaic law in support of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith. There is no suggestion to the effect that in the theocracy, works of law had been represented as the basis of salvation, and that now by virtue of Christ's death, this method had been displaced by the righteousness of faith. We need but reflect again on the force of the proposition in question. For the believer, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Paul is speaking of law as commandment, not of the Mosaic law in any specific sense, but of law as demanding obedience, and therefore in the most general sense of law righteousness as opposed to faith righteousness. The general sense of law righteousness as opposed to faith righteousness. You know, the Jews had been taught about this. They had been a forgetful people from the start. This is nothing new. This is God had corrected them about this over and over and over again. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go into possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven. I'm going to read through verse 6. A people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart after that the Lord thy God has cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. And that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand therefore that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. So this is not new teaching. This is the same teaching that the Jews had been receiving all along. It had just finally come to the fullness of its expression when they murdered Christ and his apostles and mistreated the church so violently. That is what zeal for God in accordance with ignorance looks like. Who here wants to walk in that path? It should frighten us, shouldn't it? We must be in His Word. We must be in His Word. We must be in His Word. You see, this is the only hope of being rescued from a zeal according to ignorance. So what is this zeal for God in accordance with knowledge? I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. You see, those who have zeal according to knowledge are first of all aware, keenly aware, deeply aware, powerfully aware of the distinction between God's righteousness and man's righteousness. There is no comparison. It is a deep, dark pit filled with the foulest rubbish on the one hand and a castle of glory and joy and peace and bliss on the other. There can be no confusion for those who've been awakened to this truth. You see, we know that all of our efforts are like filthy rags before Him. Even your greatest human effort, your noblest accomplish, my best act that was the least stained by my sin, all of these, and I use this word because the Bible says it, all of these are but excrement rubbish compared to the righteousness of God. This is what your righteousness is. This is what my righteousness is. This is what the righteousness of the Jews was. Paul compares it in the Greek word, I'll get to in a minute, to this filth that's thrown out that includes all forms of filth in the pile when he calls it rubbish, and we'll get to it. I want you to hear this. It's nothing but excrement compared to the righteousness of God. The fullest contrast possible. That's what we're looking for here. The fullest contrast possible. Listen to Paul. But whatever gain, this is from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. But what, this is after he had bragged, right? You know, about when he would have bragged in the past. Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Here's what he says about that. As to the law, he was blameless. He was accomplishing the external requirements of the law. He was blameless, he says. You think he was lying? Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Here's what he says about this. But again, no. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And that word that's translated rubbish is the pile of everything you don't want in your house that goes outside the house. It's worse than excrement. It's everything mixed together in a giant pile. That is your righteousness. That is human righteousness. That is the compilation of all of the attempts of mankind throughout history to establish their own righteousness. All they're doing is making a bigger pile of filth. That is righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. I want you to see that in addition to this general awareness of the distinction between God's righteousness and man's righteousness, those who are His are also aware of the source, the power, the purity, the reign, and the outcome of God's righteousness compared to man's righteousness. First of all, what is the source? Divinely satisfying righteousness can only come from God. It's only from Him. Man's righteousness comes from our fallen flesh. Next, purity. This righteousness of God, Murray describes as God righteousness. It is actually the very righteousness of God Himself given to us. So how pure is it? Help me describe it. How pure is God's righteousness? It's perfectly pure. It's infinitely pure. It's always uncorrupted. It's ever unstained. Forever and ever and ever. It is perfect and pure for all time. And it exceeds man-made righteousness far beyond, infinitely beyond, any description that you and I come up with. Next, the power of God's righteousness compared to man's righteousness. If we remember from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, what is said, we will see that the righteousness of God that He gives to us is actually also the very omnipotence of God Himself dwelling within us. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see, the revelation of God's righteousness in us is the very power of God dynamic in the gospel. What is the power of the gospel? It is the righteousness of God. It shines forth like a light piercing the darkness. It is invincible. This holiness that He puts into His people, it cannot fail because it is the power of God in the earth. Man's righteousness, how can we compare it? It is of fleeting influence. It is of limited influence. And it fades away. Not so with the righteousness of God. You see, Christ alone is the source. He is the purity. He is the power. Christ is this righteousness. We're also taught about the reign of righteousness. You see, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That teaches us that those who receive God's righteousness, they do subject themselves to this. This is what I was referring to before, this humility that we have to have. In order to get to this point, you've got to be able to say with Paul, everything that I have ever done on my own is loss, is filth. And you have to submit yourself to God's righteousness. And subjecting ourselves shows us that righteousness is to reign in our lives. It is a reigning and a ruling righteousness to which we must submit ourselves. And we submit ourselves by acknowledging our need and our emptiness, and then resting in Christ and placing our faith in Him, whereby we receive God's reigning righteousness in us. But what is man's righteousness in this sense? It's only rebellion. Man's righteousness is nothing but rebellion. If you try to establish your own righteousness, you reject your reigning King. As believers in Christ, we cast aside any thoughts or actions associated with works-based righteousness, and we simply receive by faith the righteousness of God that comes to us in the person of Christ. We look to His cross. And we see His glorious sacrifice for us. We see that He paid the price for all of our sin. And that He took the wrath of God that we deserve. and we rest in Him. And we are buried with Him, and we are raised up with Him, and we are in Christ, and we have this righteousness as a gift to us. But what is the outcome of this righteousness? Well, as I've said, we rejoice in the end of works-based righteousness, and we ever and always place our faith in Christ, resting in Him and His all-sufficient provision for us each and every day. This is what it's like in your life, in your personal life. One of the outcomes of this righteousness of God is that you will personally rejoice that you are no longer required to live this burdensome, works-based, man-centered righteousness. It is a horrible burden. It is a terrible thing, and it is great to be freed from it if you've ever lived under this. Christ is our righteousness, God's righteousness bestowed upon us once and for all. Once and for all. Perfectly pleasing in His sight from that point forward. Period. Boom. Boom. Done. Once and for all. His righteousness granted to you through faith in Christ. And sanctification is nothing but the ever-increasing expression of this divine righteousness. You see, that's all sanctification is. If you have been made righteous, given this once-for-all righteousness that is Jesus Christ dwelling in you, all the goodness of Christ given to you, imputed to you, what we read in the Westminster Confession, if this is you, it will show in your life. It doesn't just sit there. See, this righteousness that comes to us, it is zealous. This is zeal according to knowledge. The righteousness of God dwelling in us longs for all the world to see His righteousness. And this is why God's law as God's righteousness expressed in creation is an essential doctrine as we move ahead to understanding the fullness of what it means to receive God's righteousness as we move ahead in the sanctification that is ours in the Christian life. Listen to Psalm 119, verses 142 and 144. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Verse 144. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. We rejoice in the right doctrine of God's law, that His law is the expression of His righteousness in creation. And so we rejoice in His teaching. And like we sang in Psalm 1, we delight in His law. This is righteousness expressing itself in your being. You find His law as more pleasing than honey, as better than gold or silver. You longed for His ways and His holiness to engulf you and all the earth more than anything else. And we also see another teaching about righteousness. In righteousness, when it is revealed and poured out by God, as I've already mentioned, it is omnipotent. And I want you to remember with me and meditate with me on Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34. What does this teach us? Righteousness exalts a nation. Righteousness exalts a nation. What are we learning here? I'll tell you what we're learning. This righteousness that comes and loves His ways, can't get enough of His instruction, will show itself in how you live. Your family will be a covenant-keeping, law-loving, Christ-expressing family. Your marriage will be a witness to His glory. Your children will be trophies of His grace. And your church will be a place that is the same way. The relationships that are established in a place where God's righteousness reigns will exalt that place. Will exalt that place. It will be raised up by Him. He will raise it up over time. We don't do this. We don't do this. He does it. It is His righteousness revealed in us and through us that is the secret to sanctification. And it is the secret to understanding God's intentions for this earth. His glory will cover this earth. Isn't that good news? And it's all of Him. It's not according to us. We don't want to be like the Jews and forget and think that somehow something good is happening because of our own righteousness. We'll break covenant with Him. if we think that way. I give so much thanks for Dr. Bonson. For those of you who were here for a Christian Instruction Hour, you know we've already looked at this text today. I want you to see that our zeal must be the zeal of Christ. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. You see, may our zeal be nothing but his zeal, which is described here as zeal for his house. Well, what is his house but the place for his name? And what is his name but his infinite glory? Our zeal must be his zeal. And we see, as the ultimate fountain of today's instruction, Exodus 34, verse 14. Thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. That must be our zeal. Only his glory, only his name, only his fame. May we repent of anything that comes between his glory and his name and his righteousness being our only zeal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we rejoice that you have such great jealousy for your name, and that you have chosen to include us wicked, filthy sinners in your zeal, and that you've chosen to cleanse us of our sin through Christ our Savior, even when we were your enemies, when we were zealous for your destruction, when we were zealous for your shame, when we were zealous for ridiculing you. You died for us. You washed away our sins to restore us to your family and to grant us your righteousness. This purity, this perfection, this power that is Christ our Savior dwelling in us. Oh God, we praise you and thank you. May we go forth from this point forward, Lord, overflowing with your zeal according to knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen.